Really appreciate everyone's attendance tonight. It is a Friday night, and that, as you know, is a very exciting time for students and parents alike. You get to stay up late and usually go out and do fun stuff, and you're here doing fun stuff tonight, right? And it's so encouraging that you're here. Some of you not even feeling well chose to be here as well. And so I hope that you are blessed for your decision tonight, maybe to appreciate God more, to be convicted about your need to draw closer to one another so that we can fulfill God's purpose with regard to our relationships with one another. I'm really excited to be able to address you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity. I wouldn't have come into range of North Korean missiles if I wasn't excited to be here. And so, sorry that you guys have to, you know, be where you are, but Texas is welcoming to you if you get a little concerned about that. But anyway, we're not fearful of such things. We're Christians. Wanted to start tonight with a little anecdote. Something's probably 18 years old out of Reader's Digest, a story about two children, a brother and a sister, an 11-year-old girl, and an 8-year-old brother who bickered and fought over the slightest of things. And so their father was really surprised when the 11-year-old daughter made an artistic card for the 8-year-old's turning 9-year-old's birthday. And in this card, she wrote, "Happy birthday to my 9-year-old brother. I'm so glad to have a brother to love. So God gave me you. P.S. Don't read this out loud or I will twist your head off." How cute. And maybe you felt like this at times. Maybe you understand, as I do, that it's not always peaches and cream in our interactions with one another. Sometimes there are irritations, there are misunderstandings, there's strife that arises. But in spite of all of this, we know that we need to care deeply for one another and find some way to overcome our issues. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, the scripture says, sorry, this thing turns off and I have to turn it back on. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." You know, I searched in vain for a scripture that talks about specifically the need to know or get to know your brethren better. It's just not in there, but it's really everywhere also. It flows from, it's a natural implication of everything you read about brotherly relationships. For example, be devoted to one another. How could you do such a thing without knowing your brethren, without becoming aware of what's going on in their lives and knowing them on a deeper level than just how was your day today? Good. And the superficial conversations that we have. Our love for one another is supposed to be characterized by such a distinct quality that it causes the world to be amazed at it and to be convicted by it, and to say things like the Romans once said, as is recorded by Tertullian, a second century Christian author, again, of the Romans, who said, "See how they," Christians, "love one another." See how they love one another. A Roman commented as he observed Christian interactions, Christian dealings, and behavior towards, see how they love one. He spoke of us as a group. That's the stereotype that existed in that day of those who belonged to the body of Christ. As the world observes us today, are we relaying that same message? Are we portraying that same kind of love that would cause people in the world to say, see how they love one another? Isn't it remarkable how they love one another? I know that you've probably heard the question come up about whether or not Christians will know each other in heaven. That's a common question, right? And people, we preach about that, we debate that, and we talk about the different points you could say about that sort of thing. The ironic thing, and I guess the way that I would answer that in part would be to say, well, not if they don't know each other on earth. We comfort one another with these words that we're going to be reunited with loved ones, and that's okay. Don't make that application. I'm not interested in that application. I'm really just wanting to know if I'm going to know my family. Right? Isn't that what we're getting at? I'm going to be reunited with my family and be able to know them. To which I would stop you and remind you that we are a family. And that our distinction between my family, my immediate family, my blood relatives, and the body of Christ is not the kind of distinction we see being made in Scripture. In fact, Jesus often said things like, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 and 15 refers to us as a family. It says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're a family. There's family on earth and there's family in heaven. And if you're a part of the body of Christ, you're a part of that family. And, in Matthew chapter 19, Peter is told by the Lord that, if you've left father and mother and lands for my name's sake, you're going to inherit 100-fold. And in addition, eternal life. What he promised those who left family was that you're going to inherit another family. A group of people that is supposed to be filled with mothers and fathers. And you're going to get the brother you never had. Or the little sister. You got opportunities to have these relationships in the body of Christ that might not exist in the flesh. And so again, I ask, are we enjoying the kind of relationship and presenting that to the world in such a way that they would be convicted by our love for one another? I think of the most recent example of the hurricane in Texas, Hurricane Harvey. Did word travel up here about that? Okay. You heard about that. You're hearing about our brethren in Houston, our brethren in Beaumont and other areas like that. It was really encouraging to see the people of God mobilized and working together, just like you see concerning the famine in Jerusalem. Churches working together to meet the needs. And there are some that might not have been able to give at all, but you know what they did do? They went to their computers and they set up a Facebook page so that they could create a means by which we could all be aware of each other's needs and communicate with each other about what they had and what they could give. And it was just really great. We know about the work of the church in benevolence for the needy saints. And, I actually had the opportunity one weekend to go help a brother in Beaumont. We had like a group of 9 college students and me, so I guess I chaperoned that group, and so we're helping this guy gut his house, and right next door, there's this guy, he stands out in the neighborhood because he's got nothing in the front lawn, and you look at everybody else's house, their whole house is on the front lawn, and he's not a church member. He doesn't have a church family. He's got no one to help him. And boy, we did what we could in various houses, but there's so much work to do. And we had, just a couple days to do it. That's a difficult challenge. But what do you think he felt as he looked at this rescue party coming to his aid? Think about the impact that would have. See how they love one another. You think that doesn't call to people? You think that doesn't speak to people? Tonight, I want to talk about 3 aspects of love. And I talk about love, we're talking about the basics of getting to know our brethren. Understand, I'm not ignoring the question of getting to know. We're going to come to that. But I first want to establish the few facets of the command to love. First of all, the supremacy of love, how the Bible speaks of love as the preeminent thing that we need to strive for, the standard of love, and the showing of love. So just so that you can get that straight in your mind, supremacy, standard, and showing of love. or anticipating needs. So let's talk first about supremacy. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes the process of the old man being put to death, the new man adding certain things to our faith and putting various things on as the new man. And out of all of the sins that are exposed from which a man must turn, out of all of the attributes that are extolled, all the Christian virtues that are commanded, there is one that rises above the rest. And Paul points out in chapter 3, verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So he says love is above all of these things, be it kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, all of these things. The most important thing, if you had to choose, would be love. He says it's the perfect bond of perfection. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he used a phraseology for the perfect bond of affection, a similar kind of metaphor, where he says in verse 2 that our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches, full assurance of understanding. And so what it is that bonds us together, what it is that ties us together, is not merely that we live in the same vicinity or that we've agreed to kind of come together and work together. We have this just understanding with each other. It's not that this guy and this guy is on the bank loan for the building and these are the things that, you know, we have responsibilities here. No, what it is when our relationships are tested that keeps us bound to one another, the glue, is the love that we have for each other. It knits us together. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, love is at the top of the list, the first and preeminent thing concerning the fruit of the Spirit, if you consider that order to be significant. If not, well then just consider 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Which means when your brother offends you, or you are mistreated, he says something hurtful behind your back and you find out about it, whatever the offense, your love for him will cover a multitude of sins. You won't have to exact a pound of flesh. You won't have to get your vengeance. You won't have to stand up and fight for yourself. Love will cover a multitude of sins. It also says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, concerning faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. There's a very definite emphasis on the supremacy of love. And in that passage, when you're talking about hope, which is the anchor of our soul, it's the helmet of our salvation, or faith, which is the shield by which the fiery darts of the evil one are extinguished. He says even more important than faith and hope is love. So if it's true that love is the most important part, what does that say about Christians who don't love, and yet they continue to come and go through the motions of Christianity? They continue to come and work. I know that you've probably been in situations where, even in the assembly, you've got brethren avoiding each other. You've got brethren that won't shake each other's hands. They try to find, you know, this would be horrific because there's only one way out. You know, you got some places where you just try to avoid each other. When Jesus commanded that we not be like the Gentiles who greet those who are their friends, but they greet, that you also greet your enemies. And Jesus says you greet your enemies. We can't even bring ourselves at times to greet our brethren. How does that work? If I know that love is the most important part, is love more important than worship then? Can I come and worship when I don't love my brother and expect to be accepted by God? Jesus taught if you have something against your brother, or you know your brother has something against you, You leave your gift at the altar and you go to your brother and be reconciled with your brother. This is utmost important and of supreme importance. So, you establish the supremacy, the priority of love. Let's consider the standard then of love. What is the proper standard by which we should measure whether or not we are being as loving as we ought? And of course, Jesus Christ is the standard of love. The bar has been set. Jesus is the bar. He set it himself. That's not just us looking to him and thinking, well, maybe we should strive for that. Jesus is the one that said that we should love one another as he has loved us. So we look at John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Have you been challenged by maybe John later in, like, 1 John, when he says a new commandment, and now here in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you? How is this new? How is it new that he talks about loving your brother? You know, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, even the law of Moses commanded that you love your neighbor. It is not as though this is new information for them. It says in verse 18 of chapter 19, Leviticus, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he commanded that. How then is it a new commandment, as he says in John 13, 34? The only way that I can understand it as being new is that you now have a new kind of quality to define the standard of that love. The new aspect, the new element to it, is the standard of Christ's love for us. You turn over at 1 John chapter 3, if you will. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Look at this standard. First John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, here we see Jesus is the standard of love. We see his action of having sacrificed himself, given his life, and then he takes it to that extreme where he says, and you also ought to lay down your lives for the brethren. When I know that he's taken it that far, when I know that he's told me that I even ought to be willing to give my life, is there anything that then that would come up short of that would be sensible for me to argue about? Or to balk at? It's like saying, I love you to your wife, but, you know, you're awful to her. You mistreat her. You don't serve her. You don't care about her when she's sick. You don't do any of this. I love you. I give my life for you, but I won't serve you when I'm tired. I won't get out of bed when the baby's crying. I won't do this and that. I'm really selfish in all these other ways. But no, I love you and give you life. No, once he set that as the standard, there's nothing. And by the way, when we talk in a future lesson this week about sacrificing for our brethren, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. That's going to come up again, so we won't spend too much time on it. But hope you can see the standard that is established for us. Now, let's spend the rest of our time, I want to spend most of the time tonight, talking about how we demonstrate or show the love that we are supposed to have, that we claim to have for our brethren. By the way, we're going to use the same passages to make these points, at least the first two points. Again, from John chapter 13, 34 and 35, what is the context there? What is it that the context that allowed Jesus to be able to make that application of the love that Jesus has for his disciples. But in the beginning of chapter 13, his willingness to serve his disciples, his awareness of the fact that they had been on a journey, that they needed to have their feet washed. And you know, in that upper room, there were a bunch of lords surrounding the room, sitting in a circle likely. A bunch of lords, but not many servants. There was one servant willing to get up and do what people needed to do. And by the end of the chapter, he's reminding them of the great love that he has. So we can draw the conclusion that love is demonstrable. It's only evidenced by our conduct. In 1 John 3, this time 16 through 19, we noted that Jesus was willing to lay down his life, that we ought to be willing to do the same. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Again, with the hurricane, there were those who loved in word, and then there were those who loved in deed. And I'm not saying that everybody was in a position to where they could go down there. We were only an hour and a half away. But there were those that spoke about being willing to help, but when the need went out, the announcements were made, the call was made, there just seemed to be a need for more information. We need to hear more. We need to, maybe could you have somebody call? And it just seemed like there was a great resistance there. There's all the words, all the words were there to help. And then there were other kind of congregations that the earliest indication that there was a need, and there were those ready to answer the need. We need to understand that distinction in our minds, that our love needs to not be in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, there's a Greek writer named Lucian, who lived about 150 AD. He said of the early Christians that it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. He doesn't seem too supportive. He's just remarking, right? Almost disrespectful, almost mockingly of the way that they act with one another as brethren. And I say that in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we know that the brethren who came to Pentecost that day and were converted to the Lord, and they remained on in Jerusalem, that they had great need, and that the disciples who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I want to read for you some words from the IVP Bible Background Commentary, and you just get a sense of the attitude that people had back then as they observed this kind of behavior. The quote is, "Those who have argued that the early church made a mistake here in 44 and 45 are those who are reading their own views into the Bible." What he's saying, some people read this and go, they just went too far with that. That's ridiculous. So he's saying they're not hearing Luke's message, because Luke portrays this radical lifestyle as the result of the outpouring of the Spirit. He goes on, "The early Christians acknowledged that Jesus owns both them and their property." Chapter 4, verse 32. Chapter 4, 32, "The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." He says, "They sell off property to meet needs as they arise. They open their homes as meeting places for fellow Christians." Chapter 2, verse 46. these actions reflect a practice of radically valuing people over possessions. And notice this, with regard to the attitude of the outsider. Such behavior reportedly continued among Christians well into the second century, and it was long ridiculed by pagans until pagan values finally overwhelmed the church. Isn't that sad? I know you've read that and you've thought, wow, that's amazing. That's not at all what I see in a lot of cases. That just seems like a whole different kind of economy going on back there. That's radical, kind of like this author says. Radical valuing of people over possessions, even not even claiming that the things that they own are theirs. Have we ever even thought of such a kind of lifestyle concerning the needs of our brethren? But then to hear that they stopped ridiculing them because at some point they stopped acting like that. Well, why did we stop acting like that? Why did we stop? This is not a radical, this is not just a radical first century example. We're supposed to follow. We claim to be first century Christians. Is there any, would we hear of brethren in need, in great need, begging for water, begging for the basic necessities of life, and shut up our hearts against those individuals? How can we come along and claim to be first century Christians on the basis that we believe in Acts 2:38, when Acts 2:44 and 45 say what they do? It's like Titus said in chapter 3, verse 14, we need to be ready, zealous, to meet urgent needs with one another. Meet urgent needs. One of the things before we turn over to or talk about some examples of people who were proactive in their effort to be aware of other people's needs and anticipate how that they could serve others, I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, 1 through 4 to just show that this is something that even the law of Moses talked about as far as how to care for your neighbor and how to be proactive, in a sense, by seeing that something has happened that you need to help with. It says in Deuteronomy 22:1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with the donkey, and so shall you do with the garment, with any lost thing that is your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. When was the last time you saw your brother's donkey fall along the road? No, it's like, I know that this is the law of Moses, but we're seeing principles here in the New Testament that that exemplify this very attitude that Jesus is, or that Moses is talking about here. How would we do that? How would we hide ourselves? We don't see oxen falling into the ditch and hide ourselves so that we don't have to help. But we still have very many opportunities to fall prey to the same kind of temptation. We hear the need and we immediately think, somebody ought to do that. Or there's some wealthy members in this congregation that should be taking care of that. Because we're always thinking about somebody who has more than, who's in a better position, who's not a young person, and you know, somebody that's more established in life, and you know, they're making a big salary, they're in the position to help. You know, call it 100 college students at the congregation in College Station. And they're the ones that rallied people. They're the ones that got behind the effort. They don't have any money, but they're the ones getting stuff together to help. And so we don't want to hide when the needs arise, but instead we want to be proactive. And in this story, it says, "You shall not see your brother's ox going astray." He's not saying, if your brother knocks on your door and he asks you to help, you shall not tell him no. This is an individual that happens to see that. He's not even being asked for help here. This is something that you're supposed to open your eyes and observe for yourself that there is a need. And unless we learn to do that, we're never going to get to know our brethren like we need to know them. I want to give you some examples of the way in the Scriptures people were proactive in their pursuit of other people's needs. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. The story of the angels that came to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says they came in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate in Sodom, gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him, and he entered, and they entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. The first thing I wanted you to observe from this passage is, first thing I want you to observe from verse 1 is the fact that the text says, when Lot saw them. And I just want you to think about the possibility in these cases where you observe a great need, the possibility, just like the Apostle Paul says, perhaps in Philemon, perhaps this happened because it was of the Lord. Perhaps, just appreciate the possibility of providence in our being put in a position to help others who have a need. The fact that Lot was there, of all of the people in Sodom to have seen them, the fact that it was Lot, don't fail to appreciate that maybe you have come to the kingdom at this moment for this need. But secondly, from verse 2, notice his initiative. "Hear now, my lords, please turn in." There's no request. It's not that they have asked for a place to stay and he acquiesced to their request. No, he took the initiative. He saw their need and asked them to do so. And then notice that they decline. "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." And then the third thing, of course, is that he insisted strongly that that would be the case. You think we can learn from that? Don't be simply willing to help people. Strongly insist when you know that it's good. I don't want to go so far as to say don't take no for an answer, because we don't want to be rude. They might legitimately not want our help in some capacity. But, you know, we can easily come across as though, hey, I would be willing to do that, but it'd be an inconvenience. That would be a chore. Do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? No, that's not what it's about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, instead, let's have the attitude of these Christians who wanted to help, and they thrust themselves into the arena of aiding their brethren. It says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." This is a far cry different from, "Well, can I help you with that? Oh, no, it's okay. Oh, okay." Oh, okay. Well, I offered. That was nice of me, wasn't it? Imploring with much urgency. Maybe a little bit more nudging. Because none of us want to have to rely on others, right? That's a big fault that a lot of us have. We don't want to have to, we don't have to put people out. We don't want to be a burden to people. And so our default setting is, no, I'm okay. You think about in your own experience. Those people who push you to let them help you. That was meaningful, right? And even more so, those people that just showed up. Those people that just showed up and they did what they know that you needed without even asking you if that was the case. It was, I guess, 15 years ago when I was in Fayetteville. There was this woman in the church, Gay Gassaway. The fact that I'm talking about Gay Gassaway 15 years later is a testament to her character. She would just do stuff out of the blue for people and just show up and, oh, here's the muffins. I was at the bakery. I noticed that you didn't have a toaster oven for your office at the building here. Here's so you can have breakfast or whatever. I don't know. She just wanted to do stuff like that. And it wasn't just a perk for preachers. She was doing that for everybody in the church. Everybody knew her as Rich in Good Works. And you didn't have to ask her for a thing. Think also of another example. That is, we don't have time to go into this. It's kind of a longer story, and you're probably familiar with the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But you know to what degree that Good Samaritan was willing to go above and beyond the call of duty. He didn't stop and say, hey, you want me to, is there anything that I can do for you? Yeah, it outlines in detail all of the care that he gave to his injuries. He brought him to the inn. He gave money to the innkeeper, even more than might be needed, and he promised to pay whatever else was needed when he came back. That's going the second mile and anticipating the need. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 14, when Abraham's servant went looking for a bride for Isaac, here's a testament to the kind of person that you want to be looking for when you're looking to marry. If you want to use the servant's standard, let it be, he says to God, let it be the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink. Okay? Wouldn't that be nice to get a woman that was willing to let you have a drink? It wasn't just drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this will I know that you have shown kindness to my master. We don't do what is asked of us. As Jesus said, when somebody asks you to go a mile with them, you go the second mile. And that's the standard that he used to find the woman for his master, Isaac. And, my last application, which I didn't record, is God. God anticipates our needs. God meets our needs. And He does so whether or not we ask for them or not. He knows the things that we need. And he gives his reign to the just and the unjust. And of course, we are taught by God. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, we are taught by God to love one another. It says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You could go through and make your own list of things that God did to anticipate the needs of his people in the wilderness, even out of Egypt. Remember how it says that he led them around a certain way so that they didn't see war, lest they be tempted to turn back to Egypt? He knew they couldn't handle that at that juncture. So he foresaw that, and he acted on their behalf. What I want to challenge you to do, maybe not tonight, but very soon, especially if you have children, is to make your own list, to challenge your kids or your husband and wife to just to get together and think about ways that you could anticipate needs. I was talking tonight to Sarah, and asking whether or not she could think of any ideas about things that you could anticipate there being a need. And I just forgot your name. Shauna, I'm sorry. I didn't know it was Shauna. Shauna was able to come up with something and help us out, but she had something good to say about Lauren here. Lauren provided food for her when Shauna had fallen and hit her head. That wasn't something that she had to ask about. She just knew that Shauna needed help. And that's very meaningful, I'm sure, even if it wasn't really good. I'm sure it was, but we've all been there where it's the thought that really counts, right? You have a baby and you get overwhelmed by generous brothers and sisters for weeks with really good food, right? I just got a call from a church in Alabama that's having me to speak, and when I told them, hey, by the way, my parents are going to be coming down to visit as well, they called me back the next day and said, well, we had made reservations for you over here, but you know, it's a football weekend, and it's probably going to be hard for your parents to find a room in this hotel, so we're going to move your reservation over here to this hotel. And I'm thinking, they have the forethought to be thinking about the difficulty my parents are going to have in finding a room? Why are they thinking about this? Why does it even cross their minds? It's what a tribute to that kind of thinking. I got the same kind of treatment when I was exchanging emails with this church. I was talking about, well, you're going to need this accommodation. Well, okay, I guess you're going to need a way to get around. And the same kind of care for my needs. And that's a credit to your love for me as a brother. And I appreciate that. I encourage you to make that list. Challenge your kids to be thinking proactively about other people's needs and not having to be asked to help. And even when we are asked, not to just do the thing that was asked of us, but to go the second mile, to go above and beyond. Again, we talked this evening about the need to lead the kind of lives that people in the world are amazed that they love each other so much. And it's a sad tragedy when it's not the case. I know of an instance where just recently a brother came forward in front of the congregation to confess to a preacher that was departing that church to say, I would like to confess that I did not make much of an effort at all to get to know that preacher, to be a part of his work and to encourage him at all. And I just want to say I'm sorry publicly. I thought, wow, that's remarkable. That's a tender conscience right there. This is a smaller group, and as I observe you, I see a lot of personal, close, seemingly close interactions, and that's a blessing. We have like 300 people in College Station, and as you can imagine, that's hard to get to know people. We have to have name tags in the church, which is some of the members are like, I'm not wearing a name tag. You shouldn't have to have a name tag for family. And so, but you can appreciate the challenge that exists there. You know how awkward it is. Are you like me in that there are people that you just for whatever reason have not connected with, and then a certain amount of time passes and now it just becomes really awkward? And now I just don't know what to do because I should have confronted them a long time ago and connected. You have neighbors like that even? I have the best of intentions sometimes to welcome the new neighbor into the neighborhood. And then that amount of time passes and like, hey, by the way, I'm your new neighbor from a year ago. That's just embarrassing, right? And so we're frozen in that position. And I just want to encourage you to think beyond that and just appreciate the fact that it's not too late. There's no such thing as too late to do what you maybe should have done the first day you saw them in the assembly. How would you receive that conversation? Hey, you know what? I've felt really bad about this for a long time. I'm really embarrassed about it. I've wanted to talk to you for so, maybe just a full confessional. I've wanted to talk to you for so long. I've just been embarrassed to do that. And maybe you're just pouring your heart out that says, I should have done this a long time ago. But I'd like to get to know you better. Why don't you tell me something about yourself? How are you going to receive that? And be like, yeah, you should have done that a long time ago. No? Because they probably should have done the same thing to you, but they didn't. You're being encouragement to them, and it's going to help your relationship from that point on to get better and better. Let's get to know one another so that we can be that example, so that we can be sure that we are children of God. Appreciate your kind attention this evening. I'm going to draw to a close and want to offer an invitation to those who are not Christians yet to need to respond to the invitation. Jesus loves you dearly. He gave His life for you and does not want to see you in your sins any longer. He offers forgiveness, a cleansing of your conscience from those dead works, so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to that invitation, you want to respond tonight, come forward now while we stand and sing.